Good morning. Please turn with me again in your Bibles, God's Word, to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. I think there's a little bit longer passage listed in your bullets, and I've decided just to go through verse 30 this morning. So Luke 13, verse 22. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible word. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." We'll end our reading there this morning. BBC News reported a story about a man named Alexander Wood in England. And Alexander Wood got into the news because last year he posed for some time as the Duke of Marlborough, whom he was not. There is a Duke of Marlborough, a wealthy duke in England. But Alexander posed as him, particularly at a number of luxury hotels in London, and he gained access into those hotels because of his supposed identity. And he ended up racking up over £10,000 worth of bills for his stay in those hotels. Well, he was eventually discovered, and of course he was kicked out of the hotel that he was in and charged with crimes. Well, the passage I've read this morning has to do with a much more serious case of mistaken identity. And unlike Mr. Wood, who was very intentional, of course, in his in this identity confusion, many who call themselves followers of Christ, suppose themselves to be in a relationship with Jesus, are self-deceived. The mistaken identity has to do with their own confusion and deception. Jesus here warns his hearers not to be self-deceived, to be sure whether they stand to inherit eternal life and on the right basis to inherit eternal life. And Jesus warns that the end result of getting this wrong will be infinitely worse than being kicked out of a luxury London hotel and made to pay some fines. It will be being separated from God's grace forever. So I want to put this same challenge in front of you this morning and have you ask yourselves, is Jesus really my Lord and Savior? Is he really your Lord and Savior? And what is the basis of your confidence in that? Be sure that you're not self-deceived. Well, we read in the beginning of this passage that Jesus was continuing on from village to village teaching and that he was on his way to Jerusalem. It'll still be some time until he's at Jerusalem, but since chapter 9, you remember, he's been going to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we know that chiefly that means going to his death. And in verse 23, someone comes up to him and asks this question, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Are there just a few?" Now, in one sense, that's what the Jews believed, that it's the Jews who are going to be saved at the time. This is the understanding of many Jews. It's the Jews who would be saved, and no one else. And so in that sense, there would be relatively few in terms of the whole world. But I think this question is being asked of Jesus, reacting to Jesus' teaching with all of Israel in the back of this person's mind. The expectation, again, is that except for just a few really bad ones, all Israel would be saved. All the Jews would be saved one day. That's what was commonly believed. But Jesus' teaching has thrown that into some doubt, perhaps. He's taught that he and the kingdom that he brings division. It will divide families. Father against son and mother against daughter. We read that recently. And furthermore, the dividing line in terms of who gets into the kingdom of God and who is left out, Jesus says, is not a national one or an ethnic one. And it never has been, by the way. But in fact, it's a spiritual dividing line. And Jesus has said those who are repentant will be in the kingdom of God. He said it's only the one who hears and obeys his word. Or he's described his true disciples as those who deny themselves and take up their cross to follow him. Jesus has marveled at the faith of a Gentile and said that he hasn't found that sort of faith in Israel yet. Jesus has spoken of many kinds of soil among the people of Israel, but only one that really receives the word of God rightly. Jesus says some will be prepared for the full coming of his kingdom, but many will not. He says this generation will be judged by the Ninevites. And we could go on and on. And so I think this is what gives rise to this question. Someone says, Lord, are you saying that there are just a few who will be saved? Well, Jesus' answer then is indirect. And Jesus often gives an indirect question when someone comes to him with a question like, you know, what about all those other people? Right? What are the numbers? Or can you work this out specifically for them? Jesus answers with, what about you? That's essentially what his answer is once again. What about you? And so in verse 24, he begins, strive to enter through the narrow door. This is the metaphor that we'll chiefly have before us this morning is entering this door, a metaphor for salvation, for eternal life, for having a relationship with God, for enjoying God's blessings and being assured of his promises. I want to begin just looking at this command to strive. Jesus commands them to strive. And the word that's translated here doesn't mean just give it a try. It doesn't mean just try for it. It means to exert yourself as fully as you possibly could. Elder Worsham drew our attention to a phrase like that in Psalm 146 just a few minutes ago, giving our whole selves to this. I think there's a lot of, I enjoy sports and sports cliches that point to this, abound, like giving an 110%. Which isn't really possible, but you know it communicates the idea well, or leave it all in the field, that kind of thing. Jesus is saying you must not rest until you are sure that you're there. The Greek word that's translated strive actually has given rise to that verb has turned into our verb agonize. You would recognize the phonetic similarity between the two words, to agonize, to strive over this. There is so much to struggle against to enter the door of salvation. There's that traditional trinity of things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those enemies of the Christian life. And we could talk about how all of those fight against us to keep us out of the kingdom of God. Some of us have been studying Pilgrim's Progress in the Lord's Day evening in our Bible study. And Christian, the main character in that, is a good example of this, as he is striving towards a literal door in this allegory. There's a lot that's fighting against him. He has opposition that he faces in his town and from his family, and temptations to come back or to go a different way, to handle his burden a different way. Or hardships that he comes across that might turn him back. Now, some of you have read Rosaria Butterfield's book, her first book, which is really a testimony of her conversion. And it's been widely reviewed over the last several years. And one of the reasons it's been praised among reviewers is for its honesty about her conversion. And not everyone's conversion is like this, of course, in every way, but it's been praised rightly, I think, because it's not like many trite accounts saying, and then I asked Jesus into my heart and lived happily ever after. The word she repeatedly uses for her conversion was a train wreck, right? It was a catastrophic change to life. It had to change and throw away so many things, and it was just a very hard change. And life continues after conversion for us to be a struggle, a striving in many ways. I think in many ways, it's a striving more than before conversion. Because now we're struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil, whereas before, in many ways, we're going along with them, even unwittingly. And if you have not or are not experiencing some of that struggle even now, you probably don't know the door that Jesus is talking about. It's a struggle. I want to be clear before we move on, though. We do not, and this is certainly not what Jesus is illustrating, we do not get salvation or into the kingdom of God. We don't gain assurance of God's love by our own merit. That's not what this is illustrating. It's not for those who are strong enough or talented enough or good enough who claw their way ahead of everyone else and make it to that door. That's not exactly the picture here. In one sense, in one real sense, the door of salvation, of true salvation, could not be any easier or freer or clearer. Salvation is a free gift. And yet is also a struggle. The point is we are called to respond to the gospel, and no amount of effort is too great to assure that we listen and that we respond to that call. Well, the need for striving, for taking it that seriously, comes in what follows. Jesus says, many try to enter, but will be unable. Look at verse 24. Again, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When I was studying this passage this week, I thought of the Pixar movie Monsters, Inc., Monsters Incorporated. I'm sure many of you kids at least have seen that. I think it's one of the best Pixar movies. If you haven't seen it, the premise briefly is that the monsters in their world, they power their world. Their energy is the screams of human children in the human world. And so they have a door, a sort of magic portal, but it's an actual door, an individual door for every child in the human world, through which they can step out of the child's closet at night and scare them and collect their scream energy. So, strange premise, but there's a little girl who escapes into the monster world, and this is a bad thing, and so they have to put the girl back into the human world. And so there are these scenes in this massive warehouse, I suppose, with these millions of doors, just going all over, the shuffling around and so on, sort of like an Amazon warehouse probably, but with just doors everywhere. And some of the monsters just want to throw this girl back through any old door, get her back into the human world. But the two monsters that she has befriended sort of go on this adventurous search to try to find her specific door. There's only one they know among all these millions of doors, wherever it is, that will put her back in her bedroom. Right back into her house. Well, that's the sort of exclusivity that Jesus claims for this narrow door, this one true door of salvation. There are many other doors out there. We might picture our world as a world full of, as a massive warehouse full of doors flying everywhere, all sorts of philosophies and worldviews and religions. And yet Jesus claims there is one door absolutely exclusively that leads to a true relationship with the Lord and eternal life. Well, there's nothing really that's more offensive in our current culture than that truth, than the fact that there is only one door, exclusive of all others. Sadly, we could list prominent supposed evangelical pastors and leaders and politicians and others who, when asked, have specifically denied that there is only one narrow door. So many Americans just cannot abide that idea. It grates against our current understanding of tolerance, which sort of turns tolerance on its head. But the pressure and impulse to reject or to question the exclusivity of Christ's claims is powerful in our culture. It's been almost 10 years since a Pew Research survey, a massive survey, was done on religion. So probably these numbers are even more alarming now. Certainly I would expect them to be. But when this was done, 70% of Americans generally affirmed that many religions can lead to eternal life. Perhaps more alarmingly, 57%, so more than half, of those who self-identified as evangelicals affirm that Christianity may not be the only path to salvation. So that's among those who not only identify themselves as Christians, but evangelical Christians. Well, along with the rest of Scripture, Jesus' illustration makes clear there is only one door. Even though many others exist, you cannot choose your own door. It's God's door. The sociologist Christian Smith has several years ago now famously designated what he understands to be, I think rightly, America's number one religion. And it's not Christianity any longer, but what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. And I've mentioned that before, but it's kind of a mouthful, but it's actually a very helpful label, I think, for what is the chief religion in our country. Something like that. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And I think that is the most dangerous alternative door for Americans, really. It's called, he labels it moralistic because it's sort of seen as a source for rules. You know, you go and get some direction, some guidance for life. But it's not about being brought from death to life because we're desperate sinners. It's called therapeutic because religion, and often called Christianity, it makes us feel good. It's used for encouragement when things are bad. We turn to it then. But it's not a truth that we need as desperate sinners called to a life of repentance. And then deism is added because it has a God who is rather distant from our everyday lives. He's not at the center of everything. This religion doesn't give rise to a life lived in its entirety for the glory of God, only by the grace of God and seeking to be like Him. And I think Christian Smith and many others who have picked up this label after him are correct in asserting that that is the concept that most Americans who identify as Christians have in their minds of what it means to be in the door. But again, this is God's door, and it's on God's clear and necessary terms, which are, what is this door? It's to come to Jesus as a sinner in need of repentance, as one who cannot save himself or herself and needs to be reconciled to his or her Creator. I think a good illustration of what this true door of salvation was came back in Luke chapter 5, where the Pharisees are grumbling against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I know that most of you, glad to know that most of you have a true knowledge of Christ and His salvation that are here this morning. But, you know, statistics, whether Smith or Pew or others, would certainly suggest, and we don't serve a God of statistics, but statistics would strongly suggest to us, and I hope it's not true, but that some of you here this morning, even in a conservative church like this, where we try to adhere to the Word of God as the Word of God and proclaim that faithfully, that some of you here this morning even are not Christians, not followers of Christ, as He would define, but are moralistic, therapeutic deists. You're here because you think it's a good thing to do. Maybe you're looking for some life lessons and tips from the sermon. It's therapeutic. It makes you feel good about yourself, perhaps. But you will not return home this morning through the rest of the week with a close relationship with God. And everything that you do, and every aspect of your life that gives purpose to your life, living your life Coram Deo, before the face of God, for the glory of God alone, through a relationship with the Son of God. If you don't come to realize that, you might find yourself in the same situation as those in this parable. Jesus goes on to describe in verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." There's another thing about this door. Not only is it the only true door to salvation, it shuts. This door shuts. The door is open to all. The way is plain and free to anyone. But God will not forever put up with those who spurn His invitation, His merciful invitation. And the door will shut to you. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. You don't know when that door will shut. The people in Jesus' parable here evidently believe themselves to be in already, or maybe thought they had more time to neglect their invitation, or whatever the case was. When it's shut and bolted, they find that, in fact, they're on the outside with no more time. And they demand re-entry of Jesus here in his little parable, essentially accusing him of injustice. And Jesus responds, I do not know where you are from. And then they plead their case in verse 26 to get in. They say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." What are they pleading? They know him. They were associated with him, right? They heard him. They were following him with the other crowds. Maybe they were cheering him on. Maybe they saw some of his miracles. It says they ate with him as well. They were part of the group. Maybe they were there at the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe that's what they're referring to. It's similar to those in Matthew 7 who are seen outside the door pleading with Jesus. "We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name." So how do we summarize the basis of their plea? Why they think they should get in? They're saying to Jesus, "Let us in because of who we are. Look at what we've done. Don't you see our certified Jesus Connections resumes? Isn't this impressive?" You might draw a parallel today to those who hold up a resume having been born into a Christian family. "Lord, I've always called myself a Christian. I went to church. I have all sorts of connections and achievements. I can list them for you." But people who have not received Christ as Lord of their lives and repented and rested in Him for deliverance from otherwise meaningless life and eternal death. The people in this parable here ought to have been there. Where were they before the door was shut? We don't know. They ought to have been there. But not because of who they were. They're pleading on the basis of who they are, what they've done. They ought to have been there not on the basis of who they were, but because of who Jesus was. They should have been at the door acknowledging that they did not deserve to be in there. And they couldn't understand how or why they even had an invitation. That the only way they could cross that threshold would be by an incredible act of mercy and grace on God's part. Not demanding to be let in because of who they were. It reminds of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 about two men who were praying at the temple. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Here he starts listing off his resume. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. But it's not association with Jesus, but humble, self-denying, life-sacrificing response to who Jesus is that he calls for. And acknowledging that life is only found in union with the Son of God who died for your sins and conquered death for you. It's in that sense that Jesus says in John chapter 10, familiarly, truly, truly, I say to you, I am, what? The door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I was reminded, too, of what Paul says in Philippians 3 after listing his very impressive Jewish Pharisee resume. What did Paul say that he did with that? He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from my resume, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, Jesus goes on here to explain that the tragic outcome for those who, through their whole lives, refused the narrow door. In verse 27, he says, again, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. They don't know. They thought they knew him, but they were not known by him in a saving way. They do not know him as Lord, as Savior, truly. Perhaps they knew him as a good teacher, as a guru, as a miracle worker, as some kind of a wise man. So Jesus says, I do not know you, but the reality is much graver than that. Jesus finishes in this verse, depart from me, all you evildoers. And that's a quote from Psalm 6. Remarkably, Jesus is not viewing these who are standing outside of the door of his kingdom, pleading to get in. He doesn't view them as confused people who really want to get in, but they're just barely kept out because of some technicality. He doesn't view them as really sincere, but just a little bit misguided. He counts them as enemies and says they are evil. They're doing what is evil. They've rejected the word of God and the invitation of grace. There's nothing more right than to listen to and respond to God's Messiah. And now they have rejected him. They're now accusing him of injustice. They are doing what is evil. They're enemies of what is right. And the same is true of you if you do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gracious offer of God to be saved from your sins. Jesus goes on, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. those who are shut out of eternal life with God because they suppose themselves to be in, will go to hell as enemies of the gospel forever. And Jesus here depicts that in terms of grief and anger. That's what gnashing of the teeth is, with no joy, no hope, no comfort forever. And adding to that grief in this illustration for the Jews is certainly their being thrown out of the people of God now, is seeing the faithful, having some awareness of the faithful being in feasting with the Lord. And certainly also then seeing the Gentiles, the nations from east and west, north and south, that just means everywhere, the whole world, being brought in, gaining access through the door. Well, let's close by looking at the last verse here as well, briefly. Verse 30, Jesus says, finally, "And behold, some are last," that is, some who are last now will be first, and some who are first now who will be last. At the judgment day, there will be expectations and assumptions that people have carried through life that will be overturned, that will be turned on their head. Because we make up our own standards, we make up our own rules and ways of judging, whether for salvation or who we give honor to or where we attribute importance in life, and we ignore those that God sets, our measure of things, what we put the label of first on or honored or important, may be flipped upside down. There will be cases of that. Jesus doesn't say everyone, he says some. There will be some. This serves as a warning as well, but it also serves, I think, as an encouragement. And I want to end with that this morning. Some will be first. Some who are first in our judgment, in our world, will be last. Some who are last in our judgment, in our world, will be first. Because, first of all, again, as we said, Christianity is totally exclusive. Right, all other ways of being saved or creating meaning in this life or getting to an afterlife are excluded. They're false. They're wrong. And those who have made their own door or thought to make modifications to Jesus' door or add their own achievements or association or their birth will be excluded. That's one reason that's true. But another reason this is true is that the door that Jesus speaks of is universally and absolutely and totally inclusive in its invitation. It's both absolutely exclusive and absolutely inclusive in its invitation. The clear offer of God for forgiveness of sins and eternal life is for you, whoever you are. It's for anyone of any nation, any family, no matter what you have done, no matter what wealth or achievements you have or don't have. It's for anyone. All will be welcomed by Christ into eternal life if they come to Him in repentance and need and receive His free gift. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So let's end there and pray together. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your faithful warnings, again, from your word, that we not be self-deceived, that we not create our own understanding of who you are, and who we are, what we need, and what it means to be saved in our minds, but that we would respond to what you have revealed is true, what our need is, and who you are really. We thank you for those warnings. We thank you for the encouragement that there is a door of salvation, and that it's open to us, and it's free. And on the other side is feasting forever with our Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bring us all safely and faithfully through that door and to that day. And we pray to that end. In the name of Christ, amen.